Okay, so Janessa, do you possess a copy with the names in it, with the things filled in? Okay, all right, so that's good. All right, that's ideal for today. So I'm in a message, a series entitled How to Share God's Good News with Others. So I'd like to begin with the context of Christ in Scripture. And the first thing I'd like you to do is read along with me. I got the scriptures up here, so you can look if you want to. I'm using a couple of different translations. I'm using the NIV for the most part, but for one of the passages, I'm going to use the Message version. But the first context for this, what's happening now and what I'm doing in this series, is Ephesians 4, verse 11, which reads, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." You want to know how you're to be built up? Serve others. That's what that's saying. You're built up by serving others. See, Christ gives himself, and then he gives others for the sake for them to give themselves away so that the people they give themselves to can give themselves away. All right, so that's what you're called to. Now, I want you to know that there's a clear theme today in the light of this basic, you know, trying to help you share the good news, and that theme is suffering. I say that because for you to step out and be involved in the works of Christ's service to serve others is always a call to suffering. Because in this world where everyone doesn't receive and believe Jesus Christ, let alone you, you're always vulnerable out there to share Jesus Christ in word and in deed. You always risk the same thing Jesus risked when he walked on the earth in his humanity: rejection at every turn, vulnerability, pain of the utmost, and not just at the cross. That's a lot of pain too, but Jesus never sinned his whole life. Think of how much pain he had his whole life. He never, ever sinned. Think of the emotional pain he had among his friends as he probably got made fun of. Always did only what his father was doing. Didn't go along with the crowd. It's more than just physical pain, relational pain. His own brothers and mother didn't understand him and his stepfather, and so he was rejected in that sense. So I want you to think of the whole life of suffering. So even as we think about sharing it and being equipped, we must receive that suffering is a part of it. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. All right, so I'm here to equip you. That's what's going on. I'm equipping you for the works of Christ's service that you are supposed to be involved with and doing along with me and with Christ by the Spirit and from the Father. All right, so what does this life look like, this life of grace that's been given to us? What are our instructions for Christian living? Now, last week I read Colossians 3 and 4. And again, the basics in Scripture, if we want to understand how we live out this grace that's been given to us, you notice that the first couple or three chapters in the New Testament, they always have to do with who God is and what he's done for us. And then the second half of the book always has to do with how we participate in what God is doing. So I like how Eugene Peterson put it in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So here's your instruction on how to live the Christ-like life. Another way of saying it, Paul basically saying it in the same way, really. So here's what I want you to do by yourself, by your own efforts, with your own inspiration and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Is that what it says? So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work. I could add going to school and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him, is embrace what he has done for you. We can put it in the past tense, you'll see why. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Notice how he's speaking here in verse 3. I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace. We'll take that in seriously today. Every single one of you right now lives in pure grace. You've gotten nowhere where you're at but by anything but God's grace. Even your capacity to live through your current suffering and survive, even though you feel mixed up, lost, and whatever. The only reason you still exist and live and have some slight hope is the pure grace of God. It's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is. And I would say that's where he's missing the translation. That word should be who. The only way, accurate way to understand ourselves is by who God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. All right, so that's our instructions for Christian living. Since God's done something for us and to us in Jesus Christ, then we're compelled to live it out because that's how he lives in and through us, who and what he is. And who and what is he? He's a God of grace who's always self-offering himself to others for their sake, that they too may share in his grace and know his love and share it with others. But we're all suffering, aren't we? If there's anything I'm hearing in about every conversation I'm in with everybody, it's this. It's the word suffering. So let's read, and today I'll try to pinpoint how to teach other people through our suffering, because that's something we all can identify with. So I'd like to read 1 Peter 4, verse 12, 1 through 14. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So I just want to say right away, your suffering is not your own. You're participating in sufferings that Christ has already gone through and that he shares with you. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And then I'd like to conclude with 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This is what this series of messages is about. Are you ready? Are you prepared? My job is to equip you along with Christ and then participate with him so that you can. And notice this is in the context of suffering. Because there's not anything you do in Christ, whether even sharing the good news, where you don't have to suffer. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. How many of you are suffering for being righteous? You're suffering, you're doing the right things, doing the things God's calling you to do, but other people don't like that very much, and you know it, however it is they decide to show it. But that's proof to you that you're sharing in Christ's life. Because if you're hanging in there and still sharing despite the suffering, that's what Jesus does. That's who Jesus is. So the only credit you can give to the fact that you're hanging in there is Jesus Christ is sustaining you. Verse 19, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. The reason I think this passage is so important as we think about how to share Christ is that Christ is God as a man, and he went to death sharing the good news of the gospel, and he suffered for it. And then after he rose, he still went and shared the good news with those who were yet resisting or hadn't perhaps heard it yet or as clearly. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Your baptism is saying, I have my conscience is on God, and not on myself, not my right and wrongs, but who Jesus is and what God has done for me in him. And it saves you, see, he's clear here. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not by your baptism that you're ultimately saved, but your baptism points to Jesus and in his death and his resurrection by which you are ultimately saved. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven as a man and is at God's right hand as a man with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him as the glorified man. So that's telling you your unique position. Already, whenever we talk about sharing Christ, regardless of the suffering we're going to have, you can go in with victory because Christ sits at the right hand of God, and scriptures tell us that you are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. So whatever you're doing, however hard it is in the will of God, no matter how much suffering it brings, you already have the victory, and that should already in itself lessen some of the suffering that you are experiencing. All right, then. Let's go to your sheet of paper here. And let's just make sure you're filled in up to the point that I'm going to begin for today. So at the beginning, it says how to share God's good news with others. If we go down to the next paragraph, sharing the gospel does take some skill, is what it should say in there. Hopefully that's already filled in preparation. So I'm not going to really talk about last week so much. I'm going to keep moving forward. The next paragraph, why does it take skills and preparation? Only God reveals God. A limitless God can't really be captured with limited words. We are sinners that taint everything. There are many gods and many lords to sort out. We want to win others and have more opportunities to share the gospel, not less. So what's the first thing we do to share Christ? All right, I like somebody said pray. That's right. So if we're going to learn anything more today and participate with Christ, we need to call on Christ to help us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for speaking so plainly and sharing with your spirit that if we're going to participate in your life, you're going to have to help us at every turn. I mean, you not only helped us up to this point so far, but we need your help today. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit so that we might have that help, that we might be educated in who you are and who we are in you. We even need your help believing. We're like that man back in your day, Jesus, who said, I believe, help my unbelief. We do believe because you've been so good to share your belief with us. But we also don't believe. We are tainted with sin. We have rejected and we dishonor you. And this harms our relationship with you. And we yet go after doing our own way weekly and daily. But forgive us, Lord. Forgive us our sins. But thank you that we can remember even as we say this that you have forgiven us our sin in Jesus Christ. And you have sent the Holy Spirit. And your grace is greater than our sin. May we receive that and receive today the instructions we can from you in the Spirit on how we may share more clearly, more accurately, the good gospel of who you are and who we and everyone is in you. It's in your name that we pray and give you this thanks from your Father. Amen. All right, so the only thing I want to say by way of review is notice the paragraph right above the box. You see the box down below, there's a statement right above there that says, just as there is one God in three persons, there is one gospel in three movements. All right. So just going back to our main picture here, I've kind of drawn on this and making a real mess on it. But I'm saying there's three movements. That's the way you understand God. That's the way you understand the scripture. And that makes sense because there's three persons in God. And God comes forward to us. In the early ancient church used to say how the Father comes to us and embraces us is by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They said God is like someone coming to you and embracing you in this arm by in Jesus and embracing you in this arm by the Holy Spirit. So how does God take a grip on us and hold us with a grip that will never let us go? Through Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. So God has done something in Jesus. God is doing something in Jesus and by the Spirit. And God will do something in the future through Jesus and by the Spirit. So that's the basic movements of God, because God is an active, moving, embracing God, not static. All right, so let me give you one way in which you can understand the gospel, and you can and maybe think of it in your mind and try to remember something. So here's what I want you to know about what I'm trying to do and not trying to do. I'm not giving you an exact way to approach everybody, because you know how discipleship is not going to work. It's not going to work like this. Hi, Floyd, my good friend, my unbelieving friend. Let me sit down to you with this paper and show you exactly how to do it. First, the third movement of God is, the second movement of God is, and that's never going to work like that, all right? This is not what I'm trying to do. You are Christians, so I can come at you a little more clear. It's like, you know, doctors, they get specialized training, but they don't come and talk to you and talk about the, and they don't name all the ligaments, they don't name all the stuff before you. They just say, look, your leg is broke, and we're going to fix it. And you say, hallelujah. So in the end, that's how you got to think about what's going to happen between you and your friends. But nonetheless, you do need to understand what's going on behind there, because there's understanding for you to have. If you're going to participate with Jesus in performing the surgery, just like the doctor's got to know what they're talking about. They've got to know some specialized terms. They get help. That's how they're able to go in and be simple, because they know some of the deeper things of being a medical doc. This is how it works in every field. This is how it works with God too. So you're not to go out here with all your justification and sanctification. That's not how you're going to be talking to people. I'm just giving you the basics, the basic principles, so that you're prepared. So let me give you that. Let me give you an exercise to show you what I mean on how it's kind of going to work. This is not a trick, okay? I repeat, this is not a trick. I'm going to ask you some questions I really want you to answer. What is 2 times 2? What is 2 times 4? What is 6 times 2? What is 8 times 2? All right. Now notice how quickly, really, most of you did that. Why were you able to do that so quickly? Huh? You studied the timetables. And did you just study them one time? 3 times. Just 5 times. You had it after 10 times. You studied it over and over and over again until you did what? Yeah, so you memorized it, right? And so now, years later, some of you, I mean, years later than from when you first learned it, I uttered 2 times 2, and you're able to say it instantaneously. You don't have to, I didn't see any of you pull out your fingers. 1, 2. This is what I'm up to. This is what the Holy Spirit is up to with you. Helping you understand some basic things that if you memorize, then when you're in the spontaneous moments talking with people, the Holy Spirit's got something they can use and spontaneously can just come up in the middle of a conversation that can be of help to someone. Are y'all with me? So this is not, you're not to memorize this whole thing. I'm giving you principles. I'm going to give you a few things I think you ought to memorize that'll be helpful the most. And pretty much we could, I'll get to that in just a moment. So it's important that you know what I'm not doing, so that you don't go in the wrong direction with this. This is not a memory tool per se, but just the basics. So I'm going to stick with this math analogy because I believe that's the best way for you to understand how to help other people with the gospel. Now, how many of you took a tough course like chemistry or physics? Okay, all right. So a few of you took that guy. Now, how many of you took that first and then you took basic math next? How many of you took physics and chemistry first, and then you took algebra 2 and geometry, and then you took general and basic math? Never. The only way to take physics and chemistry is you start with basic math, and then you progress to algebra 1, if I remember my career, and then geometry, and then you drop out of math after that. No, but after geometry is algebra 2, then you start to get into trig and chemistry and physics, all that, right? Some things, this gets back to the message I said a few weeks ago, some things come before other things. So what we, our problem in Christianity these days, your problem in trying to communicate the gospel with other people is you keep trying to start with algebra and geometry before you do basic math. The basic math of the gospel is God himself, not a doctrine, not works that you do, not Bible passages that you memorize. That's not basic math. That's when you start to get into a little more, you know, abstract stuff, kind of, as it were. The basic math of the gospel is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That God is his own gospel. So if you're thinking, man, I want to help someone else, to understand the gospel. All right, so what's the basic math of the gospel? And the basic math is that God is the gospel. That'd be one way of thinking about this. So last week, what I talked about is that the first thing the gospel is something that God does to us and for us without our doing anything. That's because that matches up with what Scripture does say about God and what Jesus has to say about God, and that is God is gracious. God initiates everything. He says to Israel, and it goes all the way through the Scripture this way, God says to Israel, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He doesn't say, I'll be your God if you'll do this and be my people. See, God's not like that. God doesn't do his part and then ask you to do your part. God says, I'm going to do my part and your part. I'm going to be your people, and therefore, that's going to make you the people of God because I've already made you my people. There's nothing you have to do to be my people, to become my people, I should say. There's something you do as a result of the fact that you are my people. There's something that you do because you are my sons and daughters. But there's not, I do my part, and then you do your part, and now we have a complete gospel or a relationship. No. And this is crucial because this other stuff keeps sneaking into our conversation, and so we're adding burdens to people. Most people right now, when they think of the church, they think of religion, they think of something they have to do, a place they have to go. They always think of it in terms of things they have to do because the world is religious as all get out. And then we've made them think that Christianity is a religion. Christianity is not a religion. It came to be against religion. The people that were religious were against Jesus and Jesus against them. You always had to fight the people that were religious. So God is not a religion. You're not bringing people to religion. You're pointing them to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So last week, I kind of expressed a little more that Colossians 1, verse 17 says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So this is why I'm saying you can't take too seriously what we're saying down here about God doing everything and being everything, because it says, in Jesus, who is the Son made flesh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is before everything else, and in him, everything else consists. And we have to take that seriously. So even though the man Jesus came after, you know, other people were created, that was important though too. He came at just the right time so that if we sin, then he could undo the sin. Okay, but here's the main thing, is that God is the one who is our love. God is prayer. God is worship. God is salvation. So if you look at the box down here and look at the bottom part, the basic math of Christianity is that God is all of these things. So if I was to ask you, what is salvation, what would you say to me? What should you say to me? Yes. You don't know how far up you are on the understanding ladder to start there. So, but, what is our worship? What is worship? Right. God is worship. What is our motherhood and fatherhood? God. See, you can't, Jesus doesn't say, give you instructions on how to be a good mother, and then you can just go follow those instructions. Again, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things consist. So the only way to live in your motherly humanity is that Jesus had to come live in your humanity and pass on his humanity to you and your motherliness. I remind you that Jesus is not just man. Don't think of him now in just a masculine way. He was a man as a man, but this is the Son of God as man. And within God, who Jesus is ultimately, within God are all the properties of male and female. You with me, church? All right, so we don't want to look at Jesus and get too strict about who we think he is because he was a male and had a beard and those kinds of things. We got to remember this is God assuming flesh. So even though he's not a woman, he knows everything about a woman. Which is why I remember the woman even said that. Man, let me go tell you about a man who knows everything about me. Okay, so you can take anything in life that we would be and do, a boss, a servant, righteousness, faith, wisdom, prayer, repentance. Jesus is our repentance. So we don't act like Jesus can just give me a word and then I'll repent and obey. This is why Jesus was baptized. Jesus was baptized because Jesus is repenting for you. You can't even repent good. All right, that's crucial to understand because there's no other reason for Jesus to be baptized than that he's substituting for you because Jesus had no need for himself to be baptized. You with me? He did not sin. He did not need to repent for his own self. So Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our joy. Now, the big thing I want to hit today is that God himself, Jesus, is our suffering. Because this is where I think that every one of us are on the same page, as it were, in our walk and travel with God. I want to suggest to you that when God comes in Jesus and crucifies the flesh, the one thing that I think has been missing in our understanding about suffering and about Jesus is that we always say, when Jesus came and was on the cross, what he was doing was putting our sin to death. That's true. He was killing our sin. And he was crucifying the flesh. But the thing we don't say a lot and we don't understand is that God was also in Christ fleshing the crucifixion. He's not only crucifying the flesh, he's fleshing the crucifixion. He's putting within our flesh the ability of his Father and the Holy Spirit to suffer and be crucified. Hang on, what do you think on this a moment? See, what we fail to understand when we say that God is love, when God was love, what was the primary way he showed up as love? As a suffering God. To be God and to share life with others outside of who God is primarily to be a suffering God. Love primarily shows up in co-suffering. So at the cross, what Jesus is doing is giving me and you the capacity to share in God's suffering love for the sake of others. So we keep asking, why am I suffering? Do away with this suffering. I can't stand the suffering. And God says, my way is the way of suffering. We always want a shortcut. We always want to sin. We want what God doesn't want, and we don't want what God wants. That'd be a great way summary for your life. So I gave you a statement. The statement I would love for you to memorize when it comes to thinking about the basic math of Christianity, the basic math of life in God, would be this statement where at the top of the bottom box where it says, everything God expects of us, he did for us through Jesus and the Spirit. I gave you another statement last week, which you may see it on your paper, you may not. Another way to say it is that nothing is our gift to God. Let me make it personal. Nothing is your gift to God until it is first God's gift to you. Woo! That's profound. Now just substitute stuff. Worship is not your gift to God until it's first God's gift to you. The only way you could worship God in a way that's worthy, the only way that you worship God, I can't even make it any better than that, is that God comes and worships for you in Jesus Christ and then by the Spirit shares with you his own worship. So that what you actually give back to God is his worship. Are you with me? Not your own, not idolatry, not anything you make up, not anything that causes God to, give you some brownie points. So I think about little kids when I think about this. When you're teaching a little child to bring you something, maybe the Stephens can relate with this most right now. See, I hand a little kid something. I say, hey, I want to teach them to bring me something, teach them to obey. I give them what I want them to bring me. Hey, listen, exactly, you're a child of God, right? Floyd, bring me that. Now, I want you to be a real kid and take it to John. Now, that's what, see, apart from Jesus Christ, that's what we would do. We would take what God gives us and give it everywhere but back to him. So Jesus steps in where we're poor children, where we're rebellious children. He steps into our place. This is the importance of him becoming human. And he, because he's still united to God, when God says, Jesus, bring me that offering. Jesus, in our place, brings it to God. And now Jesus has something to hand on to us by the Spirit. He says, I've stepped into your flesh and actually brought my Father's worship back to him. So now I send you the Holy Spirit so you can participate in what I do and what I've done. You with me? God always does for you what he wants you to do to him. Now, that makes the gospel pure grace. Pure grace. Now we can see why Paul says, for salvation is by grace, not by anything else. And then he says, it's by grace through what? Huh. Now see, a lot of times we make faith into a work. So, boy, we get to grunting when we come to church. Boy, I'm going to stir up faith. Hallelujah. If I just bounce around enough, talk wild enough, then faith will build up. Don't we try that? We see others that try it as well. Is that what we're called to? No, for salvation is by grace through faith. Whose faith?
Jesus.
See, we've been putting too much burden on ourselves. God is our gospel, and if faith is part of the gospel, then faith must come from, it must be something that Jesus has and hands on to us, right? Not something we have to grunt up or work up, because now we just turn faith into a work. When faith is simply trust in Jesus. And trust, really, faith is trust that Jesus is having faith for us. If God, as a perfect God, demands perfection, that he does, and you're a sinner, then how are you going to ever give God perfect faith? You're never going to make it if you don't have Jesus having faith for you. Because you'd have to admit as a sinner that the faith you have, however strong and mighty, is still tainted by your sinfulness. And therefore, that makes it utterly unworthy of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if Jesus is sharing faith with you, then you've already got it made, right? I'm concentrating on this one right here because this is what's been missing in our gospel. God has done it all in Jesus Christ, and all we're ever doing is standing on that ground and participating in it. So we don't have to come to this level right here and try to work up all this stuff on our own. We don't try to have to make it happen. All we do is, by the Spirit's work, is participate in what already is happening. That's the important foundation of the first movement of the gospel. God is a covenant God. So I said last week, it's kind of like parents who decide to have children. And when parents decide to have children, the children have nothing to do with it. They only get to be born. They just get to be here and they get to enjoy. All right, so let's move on to the second movement. That's the basic math. That's where you always start with the gospel. I remind you, too, that Paul, this is why I read Romans 12. You don't have to read it again there. I'll read it to you. But I love what he says at the end here. Notice what he says. It's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by who God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. Now, see, now you're liberated and free to participate. When you understand that, now you can participate a little better, even in suffering. Why? Because you're not the first sufferer. Jesus is. And because you're not asked to suffer on your own, by the time any of us have suffered, Jesus has already suffered and died and rose again and overcame suffering. Right? Who in here was born before Jesus? See, this is the importance of recognizing when Jesus was born. All of us have been born after Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was sent 2,000 years ago. So it says the Holy Spirit was sent upon all flesh. I remind you again, the Colossians says the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. God's done something to everything and for everything that we're still yet unaware of, even in the church. All right, but let's look at the second movement. So the second movement, if we follow this math analogy, is that now that we understand basic math, now we can do a little bit of algebra and geometry. And the second movement of God is that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit does something in and through us. So I just said that when God did something in Jesus, he did something to you and for you, right? Somebody say the word union. See, you're in union with God and in Christ just because of God's grace. You don't have to do anything to get in union with God. God had already done that, and he takes care of that part. However, how many of you know, from just observing your life today, even since you've been in church, how many of you know you're not Jesus? Can I have some hands? Hallelujah. The rest of us know it too, okay? This is important. When we're talking about the first movement of God, we're talking about union. When we talk about the second movement of God, we're talking about the fact that you are a distinct person in union with God. That Jesus is not you and you are not Jesus. When he did something, it definitely impacted you, but you're not him and he's not you. That's crucial. So this means that there is something for you to participate in. So when we see some scriptures, we'll say, God is the Savior of all, like 1 Timothy 4 and 9. That's the first movement. But some other scriptures will say, now you do this and do this to be saved. But notice, it can't be saying that you're now doing a work. But what it is saying is that you're a distinct person, that God can come to you and to your face in Jesus Christ, just as he did back in 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, went to everybody, especially like Pharisees. He went to them and welcomed them. He said, my father longs to wrap our arms around you like a hen her chicks, but you would not. You are so distinct from God, even though you're in union with God, that you can reject God. You can look God in the face despite his grace and say, I hate you. I don't want anything of what you've got. Now, that's how we understand the second movement of God. Is that we're a distinct person. So this means whenever we hear things that we must do, it means, hey, as a distinct person now, you're called to participate. That's what makes you you. That's what makes you not God, but a unique person that can share in God. All right, so what I like to say here on this one is that, and this is be the statement to memorize, everything Jesus did for us, he begins. So in that blank space, you should write, if it's not there, he begins. Everything Jesus did for us, he begins to do in and through us in the Spirit from the Father. All right, so notice the first statement that I've made about Jesus today, that Jesus done something to you. But I also didn't leave out that Jesus done something for you. Jesus done something to you for you so that you could participate. It was for you. So that you could enjoy it, so that you could actively participate. And so what happens when we say that people are receiving the gospel or being baptized and they're repenting and being transformed? What we're saying is not that they've done something to get in God, but they've recognized by the Holy Spirit that they are in God, and now they're deciding they're participating because Jesus shares with them the same thing he is. He's an obedient son. He's an obedient human being. Therefore, you could say to women, he's an obedient daughter. He wasn't a female, but he was obedient in his fullness of his humanity. So this is why children can be obedient. Remember what I read last week in Colossians. Children are called because of Jesus Christ to be obedient to their parents. But why are they called to be obedient? Because Jesus was obedient as a what? As a child. So your kid can't give you a bunch of excuses all day long about why they can't be obedient. Are you teaching your kids who Jesus is? Now, believe me. Now, look, there's a certain age, well, like John's age, there's a certain age where they can't grasp. See, they can't grasp certain things. All they can grasp is the basic math. Mom and Daddy, I love you. Well, they can grasp it. Well, they can grasp some discipline. Oh, yeah, they can. But I just mean that they wouldn't grasp it by words. But understanding the second movement of God towards us, this is kind of like when parents educate their children about their family. You know, you see this, or maybe this has happened in your family. Your mom or dad would be sitting down, or y'all had a family time, and you're talking about, you're understanding the history, and you kind of want to know how your mom and dad lived life, and then they tell you that, hey, well, here's the thing that's always been in our family. We've always been a family that is persevering. We don't ever give up. Your great-grandpa didn't give up. Your great-great-grandpa never gave up, and that's why they accomplished this. You know, you hear these kinds of things. So this is what God is saying. When we talk about our participation, God is coming to us and saying, in Jesus Christ, this is who you are. You're an obedient child. You're a child that trusts. You're a child, when I take today's theme, you're a child that can suffer. Oh, yes, you can suffer and make it. Oh, yes, you can, because I've lived in you and I give my whole self to you as Jesus, the Father's Son, and I rose from the grave. And then I sent you my Holy Spirit, which is why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit does not speak on its own, only speaks what the Father and Son says. And Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to us as his own Spirit, so that the Spirit says, I come to you as Christ, so that you can participate in the life of Christ. You can suffer because I'm the Holy Spirit and I'm greater than your suffering. See, that should help a lot of us right now, because I know you're suffering. But the problem is you're not remembering and rehearsing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what you're doing is getting caught up in cultural ways of thinking about suffering, which sound like this. Why am I suffering? I shouldn't be suffering. If there is a good God, then how could there be suffering? Wrong. Wrong for a Christian. Wrong for a Christian. We no longer see ourselves anywhere but in Christ. And who is Christ? He's the suffering God. That's how he wins with us. He didn't win by any other might but the might of suffering. So we love being saved. We love being righteous. We love that we can share in God's glory. But there's only one way that's done when you look at the Son, Jesus Christ. And how is that? Right in the middle of suffering, because it wasn't some other world that Jesus was sent to. It was our world. It wasn't some other kind of flesh he was sent into. It was broken, suffering flesh he was sent into. So today, what God wants you to know is that one of the things he's doing in and through you is that he's sharing his capacity to suffer. He wants you to understand by way of analogy that God is more like a mighty mop than he is a mighty machine gun. God is like a mighty mop more than he's like a mighty machine gun. Don't you wish God would just take his machine gun and blast all your enemies? Come on now, get real now. Lord, take them out. If I could, give me the gun. I'll take them out. If that's how you live, man, isn't that what you want? You want him to just blast your enemies out and you don't have to suffer or nothing. But what happens when you shoot a machine gun at stuff you want to take out? What'd you say? You need more bullets. But think about the item. If I were to shoot this with a machine gun, if I wanted to remove this writing with a machine gun, what would that do? It would completely destroy this. Now look, if this represents you and I in my analogy, and the writing represents the sin and the mess of our life, we're no longer a clean whiteboard, we're messed up, all our own thoughts and everything kind of screwed up. What if you took a machine gun to take that off? What would happen? Say it again, listen, huh? You would blast the person to death. If this represents us, and God used the machine gun mentality, which whenever we talk about God's power, we always want to think of might, muscles, and machine gun. And that thing would be tore up, but yeah, you'd be tore up too. So God is like a mop. He comes in and he absorbs. He absorbs the poison. He's like a mop. He gets in and does fine work. And notice what mopping does. See, I just mopped it with my fingers. Notice what did mopping do as opposed to what a machine gun does? Cleaned up the mess and preserved the person. You'd like the machine gun, wouldn't you? But God has shown you by the Spirit today why that is not his way. The way he overcame the world was that he died. This is making things a little more clear in Scripture. Because the Scripture says, do you want to live? Then die. You want to survive that situation in which you're suffering? Then die, and you'll live. If you keep trying to live and avoid it and take shortcuts, you're going to die. You must participate in God's co-suffering to watch him mop up the mess in your life. That's not a popular refrain, is it? I suggest it's only a refrain that a Christian could make. Only one who has, by the grace of God, received Jesus and trust Jesus more could possibly accept what I've just said to you. Because the way of the world through all of its wars and all of its history is to bring in might and eliminate the other person. If they don't do it my way or they make me suffer, they're going to suffer and I'm going to eliminate them. That's the way of the world, but this is the way of Christ. So this is kind of like this second process, kind of like when parents educate their children. What you do is you say, here's who Jesus is. Jesus is a self-giving one. He gives the last thing on his back to help the poor. He doesn't go steal. He doesn't take something from someone else in order to give it to you. What he does is he gives what he's got. He gives his all to you. And he tells you to avoid the bad things. See, would it be better to be a clean slate? Is it better to be clean or is it better to have a mess inside the cleanliness? I mean, would you rather have your clothes clean when you put them in the washer or would you rather have them come out dirty? I'm just using simple examples. You want cleanliness, don't you? You don't want to put on all that bleach and all this other stuff and come out and it's still a mess. So then you can understand what God is doing when he tells you not to do this as well as what he tells you what to do. He's saying, you're a son, you're clean. This is Jesus' own life being shared with you. And you could also see on the other hand why he would say, don't touch this, don't do that. Because this is who you are in Jesus. This is who you are, church in Christ, the spotless church without stain. He's not trying to take away your fun. He says the only thing that is fun is me and who I am, and that's what I've given to you. But it's you that likes the unfun thing. Co-suffering and dying with Christ, church, is your only way forward. Because God is more like a mop than a machine gun. So I'm going to conclude today's message by having you read something that Oswald Chambers wrote. So if you'll go to the next slide after that, all right, I'm going to read this quote and ask you to read along with me. He says, if you are going to be used by God, he will take you through a number of experiences that are not meant for you personally at all. They are designed to make you useful in his hands and to enable you to understand what takes place in the lives of others. Because of this process, you will never be surprised by what comes your way. You say, oh, I can't deal with that person. Why can't you? God gave you sufficient opportunities to learn from him about that problem, but you turned away, not heeding the lesson, because it seemed foolish to spend your time that way. Keep going. The sufferings of Christ were not those of ordinary people. He suffered according to the will of God, having a different point of view of suffering from ours. It is only through our relationship with Jesus Christ that we can understand what God is after in his dealings with us. When it comes to suffering, it is part of our Christian culture to want to know God's purpose beforehand. In the history of the Christian church, the tendency has been to avoid being identified with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. People have sought to carry out God's orders through a shortcut of their own. God's way is always the way of suffering, the way of the long road home. Keep going. Are we partakers of Christ's sufferings? Are you? Are we prepared? Are you prepared for God to stamp out your personal ambitions? Are you prepared for God to destroy your individual decisions by supernaturally transforming them? Let's take this really seriously. But God says, and Jesus Christ is, I've already made all your decisions for you. I haven't asked you to make a single decision in your life. Your decision is only about participating with me in the decisions I've already made for you. And my decisions for you as a human being are to trust and obey me and my Father in the Holy Spirit. It will mean not knowing why God is taking us that way, because knowing would make us spiritually proud. We never realize at the time what God is putting us through. We go through it more or less without understanding. How many of you have been suffering and not understanding what in the world is going on? Every hand should have went up, liars. We go through it more or less without understanding. Then suddenly we come to a place of enlightenment and realize God has strengthened me and I didn't even know it. I'll just let that sit where it is. That's a good progression we made. So keep this paper and bring it back next week. We'll make our ways to the first movement and finally the back of the page, but you can look ahead. I offer up this good news of you as a co-sufferer of God in the name of the God who loves you and not only loves you, but loves you more than he loves himself and not only loves you, but likes you very, very much. Can the church say amen? That's a tough one to say amen on that one, but hallelujah. All right. So at this time, you're invited to come forward as the church and receive today your co-suffering with Christ. You probably weren't told that as much as you should have been when you were a new Christian, but you're being told now. You were called to suffer with Christ and to suffer in his sufferings. You're called, even as Jesus was, to become broken bread and poured out wine. And that's why you're being broken, and that's why you're being poured out. And you're participating in the sufferings of Christ. So to all who are willing, I encourage you to come to the table and be nourished by the only person who can offer his body as broken bread and his blood as life poured out for the world, and that's Jesus Christ.